Well, everybody, it's great to be here with you again this evening. And you do have a copy of chart number 23, don't you, which you can download from www.bibleunderstanding.com/misc.htm. There are a number of charts there regarding Colossians. We're building up a collection, aren't we? And you can perhaps download number 3 at the same time. The chart number 23 is one that I did quite some time ago, and it boxes or puts the structural pieces and elements together so that you can very quickly see the correspondence and some of the great features of those corresponding sections of this epistle. It's a wonderful testimony, is it not, to the word of truth, that structures give great evidence to the inspiration of the word of God. We can see that the Apostle Paul might have spoken under his enthusiasm and under his concerns for those under his care, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit indeed was guiding his pen, and we see that in these wonderful outlines. So, there are two great charts for you, number 3 and number 23, on www.bibleunderstanding.com/misc.htm. And I hope they're helpful for you. And whilst they are based on those of my teachers, Mr. Welsh, Mr. Allen, and Dr. Bullinger, they do have a few variations. And, of course, you might like to vary them a little bit yourself as you study these wonderful post-Acts letters of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. What a glorious seven. I think there was a movie once called The Magnificent Seven, wasn't there? Well, I don't think a man could possibly match to these great epistles. The first of which, I believe, was Ephesians. And you'll find that there's a great similarity between Ephesians and Colossians, in that both of these epistles have a very powerfully obvious central section. Now, in Ephesians, you'll find that the opening three chapters really are an outline, or a presentation, of the great doctrinal statements that came into view, that were revealed to the Apostle Paul after Israel were set aside at Acts 28. As you know, prior to Acts 28, there was a dispensation and administration in operation. The Acts period was the jurisdiction of Pentecost. There were supernatural gifts abounding, weren't there? And there was, in fact, a great hope of the imminent return of Christ. Indeed, you'll remember, in most of those letters of the Acts period, namely Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews and Romans, there was this sense of urgency, this sense of this imminent return of Christ back then, 2,000 years ago. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking to them, encourages them all, in 1 Corinthians 7, to be like he was, a single person, not to seek a divorce, not to seek a wife, husbands to live as though they didn't have a wife, for indeed they were anticipating remaining and being alive at the coming of the Lord, at that great fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. After Acts 28, a completely new set of conditions was introduced. Something, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, that was hidden in God, away from ages and generations in Colossians chapter 1. A set of conditions which the prophets knew nothing about. A set of conditions which was revealed to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul alone. Therefore, you and I must be very, very careful with the Apostle Paul, because he certainly wrote letters during the Acts period, prior to the revelation of this great dispensation. And these letters, of course, after, need to be studied very, very carefully. And we need to not to mix the dispensational elements of them. Now, Ephesians, in those first three chapters, unfolds this great, great present administration. Chapter 1 speaks about the blessings. It speaks about the choice that God made before the foundation of the world of believers today in Christ. It spoke about the wonderful place of adoption, the inheritance in verse 11. It spoke about the great power in us, remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 onwards, the power that raised Christ and seated him at God's right hand. Ephesians chapter 2, the great statement that we were raised and seated with him in heavenly places as well. Wonderful, isn't it? A great and glorious epistle. In chapter 3, this is just revisionary of Ephesians, the great statement of that dispensation, that stewardship given to the apostle, the mystery about the nations being members of a joint body, joint participators in the great promise that was in Christ, not a promise given to Abraham. All these incredible differences. And then the central section of Ephesians is this great and amazing doxology. This is the great central section of Ephesians. It starts about verse 13, 14. Paul stating in the chapter 3 about this administration that was given to him, he identifies the present dispensation with his tribulation, his prison ministry, we call it. The great suffering that Paul endured in prison after Israel was set aside, for indeed he was in prison prior to that. But this tribulation, this suffering that he experienced post Acts 28 was for the glory of the Gentiles. And for this great glory, which was so encased in this present dispensation of grace, he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family, and we have emphasized quite so often, haven't we, that there are different fatherhoods. And here he goes on to say, of now every family, including the one in heaven and the one upon earth that takes his name, that he would grant, this is the great central section of Ephesians, that he would grant us believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, do you see, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the great four dimensions of this wonderful calling. The four dimensions being breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now he concludes, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I have said so many times, haven't I, that if we scripted a calling for us today, if we were given free rein to write what we would like God to do with us, I don't think one of us would have penned the great majestic doctrines of Ephesians, the great dispensational doctrines of Ephesians, do you? But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that great and glorious and wonderful power that raised Christ, that seated Christ in heavenly places, that glorious and wonderful power works in us. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Raised us. Now, what for? So that we could boast? So that we could stand up and claim that we had something of great value that moved God? Oh no, on the contrary, so that all would rebound to his glory in this particular church through Christ Jesus unto all the generations of the age of the ages. That's the great central theme of Ephesians. Now, in Ephesians, there isn't such an emphasis on the wiles or enemies or methods of the enemy. For you see, it's my view, maybe, that this was the opening circular letter proclaiming and being taken with those apostles and prophets the great truth for this 2,000-year hiatus between Acts 28, when God postponed his purposes for Israel, and that point in the future when he resumes his purposes for the earth through that nation. Now, it is my view also that Satan is not so much an originator, that he is a duplicator, and that he, like us, had to know about this present purpose of God. And I can, if I can just use human parlance here, I bet he called a committee meeting when he received information or heard about this great present dispensation that was given to saints. Remember, the dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul to reveal to saints. Paul says in chapter 3, this grace is given that I should reveal, do you see, to saints. He's the least of all saints, and this has been given to reveal to saints. A great change had taken place. The gifts of chapter 4 were to adjust the saints. A great change. Now, guess what the enemy is going to find very, very easy to do? Well, there's a great central section in Colossians. Yes, it's called a sister epistle because Ephesians and Colossians talk at great length about the great dispensation of the grace of God, something that was hidden. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8 of chapter 3 and in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, something that was hidden in God. Now let's go to Colossians 1. Verse 25, Paul became a minister according to a dispensation or an administration that was given to him by God for you, saints, to complete the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden away from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. You see, it's something that has been freshly revealed, previously hidden in God, says Ephesians, hidden away from ages and from generations. You can go to the Old Testament and find type and shadow about the shedding of blood and forgiveness and resurrection, but you will not find any indication whatsoever of this parenthetical dispensation which is currently running from the time Christ ascended and revealed it to Paul. You get Christians telling you you can find the church in the Old Testament, then you have to stand up and say, I'm terribly sorry, but Paul says, no, you can't. And it's up for us to stand up and start saying, I'm going to believe this man. I'm going to believe what's written here. I must differentiate between things that are fundamental and apply to all people and the things dispensationally which apply to me as a believer today. And you know what? That's what was my great progress, slow and laborious as it was, because I'm not the brightest light on the Christmas tree. Slow and laborious. But it took time for God by grace to show me things that were different fundamentally and dispensationally. And praise God, here I am, an older man, not with a walking stick yet, but I can rejoice and joy in the great fellowship of the mystery, which is ours by grace today. And the central section, however, of Colossians, while they have common themes, is not a doxology of joy and a great prayer that the saints would know. But immediately this message goes out, the enemy starts his work, doesn't he? The methods start coming in. It's called the addition method. The addition method. Let's start adding something. Let's start adulterating the doctrine. Let's start mixing's another good word. Let's start throwing in a few things into the mix. Let's water it all down. Let's confuse the issue. Let's change the focus from Christ to me. Let's change the focus from what Christ is and what Christ has done to what I need to do. And in this great central section, which I've run in this older chart from verse 1 of chapter 2 to verse 4 of chapter 3, in one of the great statements that Paul has to make in this follow-up epistle is this: we are complete in Him. Is this a glorious verse or not? We are complete. And let me tell you something, friends. It takes a strong faith to believe that there's nothing that I can add or subtract from what I am in Christ. For I am complete in Him. And when you read through this central section of Colossians, which is a huge warning section, all see the differences between the central section of Ephesians. And I have an old chart I'm going to put up. I might put it up next for Wednesday night, and we'll compare these two central sections. See the great difference? One is a doxology of joy. Another is an extensive section of warning after warning after warning. Because the enemy was mixing in the untruth with the truth. And where was he mixing them? In among the saints. The enemy is most powerfully active within the Christian community. Really, for the unregenerate out there, they're just following the lusts of the flesh and pursuing the desires of the flesh. And really, you know, they're just going on their earthly way, making the pursuit of contentment and pleasure their God. But it's in the realm of the faithful that the enemy is most active. And in every case, he wants to turn us away from the fact that what we have in Christ is irrevocable, immutable, and is permanent. No change, no addition required, and you and I, friends, need to have this faith to believe that we're complete in Him. In this great central section of Colossians, you have warning upon warning. Beware. You don't see this too much in Ephesians. Of course, there's the practical section in the latter half of Ephesians as to how we ought to walk worthy. But right here in this center of this epistle, we get the warnings, don't we? Beware or watch out. Verse 8, lest anyone should rob you. Through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, the cunning craftiness of Ephesians chapter 4. According to the elements of the world and not according to Christ. Not holding the head, as he will say later down in this chapter. Now you might remember that in Hebrews, some of the elements of the world, or the elements and basic things that they had to leave, were these things here. left the discourse of the beginning of Christ, Hebrews 6, let us go on to maturity and perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. How many people out there have faith to God? But in Colossians, it's faith into Christ, the one who was resurrected, the one who is the head of the church, which is his body. You see, the faith keeps narrowing down, doesn't it? Oh, many have faith in God. A few have faith into Christ. And a few Christians actually embrace Christ as the head of the church, which is his body. Now, it's good to have faith in God. But it's essential for us to know Christ and who he is. Remember those gifts in chapter 4 we read in Ephesians chapter 4? Those gifts were given so that we might acknowledge the Son of God. And that acknowledgement of the Son of God just doesn't simply say, yes, Christ is the Son of God. It acknowledges his descent and his ascension, his seating at God's right hand and his headship over all things to the church which is his body in heavenly places. That's an acknowledgement. And how wide in the Christian sphere is that when they don't water it down with his kingship or the fact that he's the bridegroom? You see why those gifts were given? To really adjust the saints, to focus on Christ as he is presented today, in among the faithful, out among the nations, as the head of the church, which is his body. So, you'll find, coming back to the overview of this chart, and we might come back to the central section a little later, but you'll find, if you have downloaded number 23, that I have broadened the opening section from verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 9. And there you have the giving of thanks, and you have faith, love, and hope. And you have, of course, Epaphras, and you have Paul's prayer. At the close of this epistle, if you look at chapter 4, from verse 14 to 18, you have Archippus being mentioned, you have this epistle being read. That balances the opening section about the hope which has gone into all the world. Let's have a look at a couple of these balancing elements. In verse 5, in the opening section of chapter 1, there is the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. You know, one would need to be careful here because we might assume that the gospel again is John 3:16. But the gospel or the good news of Ephesians and Colossians goes way beyond that to the headship and ascension of Christ and this present dispensation. That's the gospel in this context. And by the time Colossians had been written, that great gospel had been proclaimed in all the world. That gospel which was about unsearchable riches of Christ. That gospel which is about things that were hidden in God. Now, that is balanced, as you know, in chapter 4, as I mentioned, by the fact that this epistle should be read. Yes, they are and were circular letters originally, weren't they? So read this epistle and this great truth confirmed in these letters accompanied by all of the warnings to be read within those communities around Ephesians, Ephesus and Laodicea. And Colossus. So that's the opening section, and you can perhaps enjoy a thorough examination of those two balancing pieces. Now in verse 9 to verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, you have Paul's prayer, don't you? An amazing prayer. It's an amazing prayer that says that he, from the day he heard of their faith and love and hope, he goes on to pray for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, to understand God's will in all its fullness. You know, God's will that all men should be saved, a wonderful thing. But to come to knowledge of the truth is also part of his will, is it not? To want people to be saved in your community is wonderful. But his will also is that they, saints, should know. I want to show you that in verse 27, jumping structurally. But God wants believers to know. He wants believers to know what this dispensation is. This riches of glory, of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ, not in me individually. One of the great problems is that that word there, you. Is it singular or plural? I've joked with you, haven't I, that I now live in South Carolina, and I was told that I had to learn to say y'all, because it's you all, plural. And the plural of you all, as you know, is all y'all. But here, it's Christ in you, plural. You Gentiles. Prior to Acts 28, Christ was raised to sit on David's throne. Now, after Israel were put aside, he is out among the nations. Do you understand that, friends? That Gentiles were saved previously? Of course they were. But Christ was not among the nations. Paul's ministry in the Acts period was to proclaim Christ in the synagogues and to the Gentiles who wanted to hear it. Count how many times Paul preached independently to a Gentile in the Acts period. Not very often. But now, this glorious dispensation is Christ out among the nations. And with Christ among the nations comes this glorious salvation that's basketed in this dispensation that was given to Paul. And God wants believers to know it. So guess what the enemy's going to be doing? He's going to water it down. He's going to adulterate. He's going to confuse them. He's going to mix things in there and tell them they've got to go and do this. They've got to add that. They've got to practice this. Remember, back in Ecuador, I was driving up the great Avenue of the Volcanoes, I can't remember it in Spanish anymore, and there were all these fabulous volcanoes towering above me. And there towering above me was this billboard, put out by a very zealous Christian, no doubt. And there was this austere Christ, pointing his finger at me as I drove by, and they quoted Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy." Have a look at the great central section of Colossians chapter 2, when you will find, I'm jumping about a bit, aren't I? But oh well, never mind, shows how difficult it's been to get this ready today. One of the great warnings of Colossians 2:16 in a negative context is this. Don't let anyone judge you in food, i.e. in what you eat or you don't eat, or in drink, what you drink or you don't drink, or in respect to a feast which you do not observe, or a new moon or of the Sabbath days. For these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Do you see but, B-U-T? Do you see but in that verse? In this great warning section, the things that we must avoid is the dietary laws of Leviticus, the festive calendar that belongs to Israel, associated with new moons and Sabbaths. And yet we get some zealous Christians telling us as members of the church, which is his body, that we've got to focus on things which were a shadow and are a shadow of things to come, but not things to come for the body, which is the church in this dispensation. That's the enemy, friends. That's what the enemy does. That's what the central section of Colossians is all about. You'll also find in later down in this section about the austerity measure. you know, severity of the body, not doing this, doing that, not doing this. Go to any church and they'll give you a whole list of things to touch not and taste not. That is not this present dispensation. We are complete in Christ, and those things must be left out of this calling. And that's what the enemy does. Oh yes, Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1. He wanted those saints, and they were saints, remember. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers and saying, we want and we desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if you want to know what God's will is for you as a believer today, then come down the chapter to know that God wants you, and there's the word would, which is the family word for will. He wants you to know the mystery which was given to Paul alone. And you will not find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. You will not find it in Romans, which is all about the earth. You will not find it in Thessalonians, which is about predominantly the day of the Lord and Israel's temple, the lawless one, and the trumpet, which is Israel's feast. Do you know the difference between the dispensation called the mystery and the purposes of God in the Acts period? And if you don't, friends, then that's the prayer of Paul in this epistle. And all those things in the central section that we are to avoid, you'll find lots of them are tied to the Acts period when Paul was in fact observing festive calendars. He was preaching on Sabbath days. He was careful about what he ate in front of the Jews and the Gentiles, didn't he? He did shave his hair to keep a vow in the temple. He did circumcise Timothy. All of those things were important when Israel stood, but they don't fit in this calling. And that's how the enemy works. He mixes things, and before very long, after Acts 28 and Israel were finally put aside and this truth was revealed, we've had nothing but mixture for 2,000 years. And look at the consequences. You've got more denominations than you can count in your town. Because you might be able to count the buildings, friends, but what about the little breakaway groups that are meeting in the homes? And why are they there? Because they pick a verse that's got nothing to do with the present dispensation, and they stand upon it, and they want to claim it's the will of God for us today. Like that zealous Christian that put the sign up in Ecuador telling me that I had to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Of course, they didn't put in the Sabbath year and the Sabbath convocations of the festive calendar, and they didn't tell me to not work for 2 years. But you see, that's not the mystery. That's not the dispensation of the grace of God, is it? And that's why Colossians is so important for you as a believer today. Ephesians presents the great calling that is ours, that's been given to us richly and freely. And Colossians contains correctives. Anyway, you will have your chart in front of you, and I sincerely hope that this will inspire you to go back to Colossians and have another look. But in Colossians, the third great element or section of chapter 1, verse 13, to 22, you'll find that there we have Christ, the image of the invisible God. These glorious verses down here from about verse 13. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now Paul goes on to speak about him. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. And we go on to read about Paul building up Christ in this section here. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for all things were created in him, the things in the heavens and the things on earth. Remember, I've mentioned so many times that now in these post-Acts letters, we have this bringing in of the things in heaven. Oh, yes, Peter speaks about principalities and powers. Paul brings about principalities and powers in his great doxology of Romans chapter 8. But no one in Romans is going to heavenly places, friends. You won't find in Romans that principalities and powers are also members of the church, which is his body, which you do in Colossians. These, Paul is here, is heaping up all these great truths about the Son of God. Because guess what? The enemy's at work and he's starting to bring in things that replace Christ. The Gnostic system, this great hierarchy of angels. I guess that's why in Timothy, Paul talks about the one mediator. A post-Acts letter, that great emphasis on Christ being the one mediator between man and God. The one who through all things were created. The things in heaven and the things on earth. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is the image of the invisible God. I will love this verse here. All things, verse 17, by him consist or subsist or are held together. There's nothing, friends, that was not made by him. Now, do you see the power and majesty of the statement in verse 10 again, that we are complete in him? None of these created beings can add anything to who we are in Christ. Do you see the themes? The enemy is bringing in these subtle adulterations. What we have to do. Who else we have to believe in. Chapter 2, the great central section, has something about the worshipping of angels. Worshipping of angels. Do you see why Paul opened so emphatically in chapter 1 about all things being created by him? The worshipping of angels. You don't get worshipping of angels today, do we? Well, friends, let me tell you. There are many, many a believer who will pray through an intermediary that is not Christ. And that is not what we ought to be doing as those who walk worthy of this calling. But it's been around for a long, long while, hasn't it? Worshipping of angels. Exalting particular believers as being of having some power and some ability in the face of God. When you and I have been told that we've been raised and seated in front of his face. That we have not access 24/7, but we're in his presence 24/7. That's the truth of this present calling. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The things of the flesh have no part in this great calling today. But it's difficult, isn't it? Because we do want to touch something. We do want to taste something. We do want to feel something. We're people with living in a body of flesh. And we want to be comfortable. We don't want to be sad. We don't want to be sorrowful. We want to feel good. And the trouble is that over time, in another system, with a singing of glorious hymns, there's going to be this identification and parallel of what feels good as being right. And we got to watch out for that. Faith, you know, has to stand whether we feel good or not. Faith has to stand on what is written, not whether we're hungry or full, or we're in prison like Paul, or we're at liberty in enjoying great fellowship. No one defraud us with this great delighting in a false humility. And that's what Chapter 2 is about, observing things which in some way show this subjugation of the flesh. That we have this strength to put ourselves down, and we've got this strength to go to church every Sunday because that's what I've got to do. I've got the strength to live in a monastery and deny my body, food and water. because that's what I'm capable of doing. Do you see how that's turning the focus away on what God has done for us in Christ and building up and exalting our own ability? Well, friends, if you get caught in that trap, you're going to have a very sad end because you'll trip up and fail. And we're not members of this great calling by what we've done. It's by grace that we've been raised and seated in the heavenly places. Isn't that the truth? It's by grace. Now, I should say some parallels, and I've just been in chapter 1, Christ, the image of the invisible God. And if you come to chapter 3, 5 to 15, we're now in the translated walk section, and you'll see that we must put off and put on. We've got to have appropriate doctrine for those who are, the ones who have been translated, and that we put on the new man. And we'll find that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, won't we? We must therefore put on the new man, having been renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Oh, isn't it a glorious thing to know that in this post-Acts epistles of the Apostle Paul, that God reveals to us a new creation? A wonderful new creation. And now it's not me as an individual. Paul wrote about if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. No, this creation in Ephesians and Colossians is this great one new man of Jew and Gentile. None like any other. And you'll find in chapter 3, when Paul of Ephesians is speaking about that which was hidden, that which was unsearchable, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he even speaks about God who created all things through Christ. This one new mankind is another, a great and glorious creation. And we must walk in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We must walk according to this great calling that we have today, in which there is doctrinally and dispensationally no Jew and Gentile. Do you see the difference between the post-Acts letters and the Acts period? But someone's going to tell me, oh, well, you know, don't you, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Paul wrote that in Galatians. Ah, yes, but in Galatians, the Gentiles were blessed with faithful Abraham. They were grafted into the olive tree. They had an obligation to help the Jews. But here, when Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 3 about this wonderful newness that has been proclaimed, do you see, Christ is all and in all things. That the status and the advantage of a Jew does not exist today. Go and read Romans chapter 3. Where according to the forgiveness of sins and righteousness reckoned, there is no difference. God was the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentile. But in Romans chapter 3, the Jews had an advantage. In the post-Acts letters of Paul, the Jews have no advantage and the Gentiles have no dispensational advantage. There is a great new glorious creation that did not exist prior, was not revealed prior to Acts 28. I hope these things are inspiring you to study that Ephesians and Colossians contain a gospel that goes way beyond John 3:16. You haven't grown much, lover of Zion, since you were here last, and we hope you stay and listen to some other things. Paul had a gospel in Ephesians and Colossians, which was not John 3:16. There's a gospel for believers, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God, God's will that believers know it, according to Colossians 1:27. So do you see you have an image in Colossians 1, 13 to 22. You have an image in chapter 3, 5 to 15, the balancing structure. A translation in chapter 1, a translated walk in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 3, I've got a little bit of an overlap there. You'll find that there is a great agony. The apostles' ministry in chapter 2 of Colossians, as you know, at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, approaching chapter 2, is all about this suffering. Again, this identification of this great dispensation with Paul's prison ministry. This great presentation, the agony that he experiences. And of course, when you find in chapter 4, 2 to 13, you'll find a balance. The great presentation, the labors to present everyone perfect, the prayers that are required, the open door of the mystery, the great walk in wisdom that is emphasized, that Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, Jesus, Justus, all of these were a comfort to Paul in the proclamation of this great dispensation. Epaphras, who was agonizing in prayer, such a harmony with Paul's agony in chapter 1, 23 to 2, 3. Now there is that chart for you, and I didn't realize that 46 minutes have passed, so I guess I got carried away and waffled again, but I want you to print that chart out and use it, my friends, as a guide only to your study of Colossians. But Colossians, the great central section, I believe, concludes, and we'll read some of the closing verses of chapter 2 and conclude with verse 4 of chapter 3. Now in chapter 2, verse 20, remember that at this time the enemy was sowing the seeds of compromise. By this time, by reading these epistles, we know how the enemy was bringing in mixture. Mixture. And God didn't mix things, therefore we should not. Isn't that true, friends? God didn't mix things, therefore we should not. Isn't it a coincidence that the great Bible study principles are to test things that are different and to rightly divide the word of truth? Now then, verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2, if you then died with Christ from the elements of the world. Now there's no doubt in the if, for indeed, as he points out, there's a great circumcision and a great baptism back up earlier, do you see, in verse 11, 12 and 13. However, then, Paul goes on to expand this. He says, look, if you've died with Christ from the elements of the world, it's not dying with Christ from sin and sins. Now, is it? It's dying with Christ from the elements of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to its ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now we can see just exactly what's being introduced into the believers when this truth was first revealed. The enemy did not waste any time, did he? Do this, do that, don't do that. Which things are all for corruption in the using, according to the commands and doctrines of men? Now, do you see what happens when a dispensation changes? What was a command of God when it's brought into a wrong dispensation is a doctrine and a command of a man. I want you to think about that. When things are changed, when God makes changes, we must observe the changes. We have no excuse. Right division is not an option for you and me. Now these things, says the apostle, indeed have a reputation of wisdom in self-imposed worship and humility. They have no place in this present dispensation. People might look at you and say, you're not practicing. You don't do what I do. Therefore, you must not believe the way I believe. And you're going to be criticized for not doing what others do. Friends, Paul was absolutely deserted by the Christian community. God gave him the present calling. He proclaimed it, and practically, man for woman, they turned away from him. He died a lonely man. All in Asia have turned away from me, he wrote to Timothy. Remember, these are Christians who are dying at the stake for their faith in Christ, but they turned away from Paul. Now these things touch not, taste not. They have a reputation of wisdom. They seem to suggest that we're wise, but we're not. They have a self-imposed worship and a self-imposed false humility. That's what they have. Unsparing severity of the body. But they do not have any value for the subjugation of the flesh. You can practice them all you like, friends, but it won't keep the flesh under control. Chapter 3. If we were raised with Christ, do you see? We died with him back in chapter 2. Now, if we've been raised with him, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We have to be mindful on things above, not on things on the earth. For we, pardon me bringing this all up to you and me today, died. And our life is hid with Christ in God. You know, the dispensation, the present administration, was hidden in God. Now there's something else that's hidden in God, and that's our life. Wonderful thing, isn't it? When Christ, our life, is revealed, or he appears, or is manifested, we will be manifested with him in glory. And gloriously it will indeed be. And that is going to take place, friends. And you can touch not and taste not from now till the day you die. And it will not impact on the certainty of this great hope. So can you see why being complete in him is the greatest thing that we can take from this lesson tonight? Nothing can be added, but the enemy got his methods in and amongst the believers to add things, to carry things over from previous dispensations. And he butchered and adulterated the truth. But praise God, you and I, by the Holy Spirit and the rightly divided word, are beginning to see the calling for today and to rejoice in it and to look for the hope which is not tied with a trumpet and is not tied with Christ coming to the clouds, but a hope that is tied with Christ who, seated at God's right hand, will be revealed in that sphere, being seated there, and you and I will be seated with him. Praise God if you're beginning to see and understand these things. May that chart that you have tonight help you as you study these great post-Acts letters of the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you, and Father, we bless you for all those that have labored to bring to us and to make clear to us the great differences in Paul and this great dispensation of the grace of God. For tonight, we rejoice in the fact that we are indeed complete in him. Help us to walk worthy of that, and help us to continue keeping our eyes on that glorious appearing, so that when your Son, the head of the church, which is his body, appears, we will appear with him in glory. By grace we have been saved through faith. Thus we bless you, Father, and praise you. Amen.